Let me give you one more update for the prayer sheet. We mentioned Wednesday night that Dr. Frank Garlock had been diagnosed on Tuesday with stage 4 prostate cancer and had metastasized into his bones and other systems. He is now with the Lord. He passed away on Friday. And some of you know who he was. Some of you knew him personally. But I thought I'd mention that. His family, frankly, is rejoicing that his suffering is over and he's now with the Lord. He was ready to go and was excited to be welcomed home. And so we rejoice for him. We grieve with the family who will miss him.
So did you see the two lights in the southwest sky? Yes, they were Chinese spy balloons. No, they weren't. No, it's Venus and Jupiter. So they went into conjunction, which means they passed each other. Venus is now on top, the brighter one. Jupiter will be going away. Saturn is coming back at the end of March. But I mention it because some people theorize that the star over Bethlehem was the conjunction of Venus and another planet, which is silly because it's impressive, but if you look at it, in no way does it match the description of what's in the Bible. And it's not there during the day either. And it doesn't just stand there, and it moves every day. You can see it's moving, and it didn't move in the Bible. So I don't know what they're thinking, but it's not that. 527, the haven of rest. Stand with me, please. Let's sing all three verses, and there is a little DS that you go back to the sign for the last part of the refrain. 527, the haven of rest. Dr. Bryant, could you open us in prayer, please?
Dear Lord, we do thank you as Christians, as your children. We know you, Father, that we can rest assured that you are there to help and to protect. Just rejoice in knowing you're in control. We thank you for the time that we can have today. Worshiping you, in your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you. You can be seated. Turn to 462. Jesus, I am resting, resting. Let's sing 1, 3, and 4. 1, 3, and 4 of 462. Please turn to 540. I run to Christ. This is our offering hymn this morning. Stand with me. Let's sing all three verses of 540.
Thank you. that right to worship you. We hope you will bless the message that the pastor is bringing us this morning, and we pray for any travelers and any sick, and we pray specifically for the Garlock family as they are mourning the loss of a loved one. We hope you will guide their hearts and lift their spirits through this very hard time. We thank you for the legacy he leaves, and we hope you will bless this offering for both the gift and the giver. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
Wonderful truth. It is well with our souls, thanks to Christ and his sacrifice. Do you need a copy of the outline? They're all gone. Sorry. My wife was missing one. So thank you, David, for sharing yours. Oh, this morning's text and Matthew, the 11th chapter, verses 25 to 30, that's the text we'll be looking at this morning. It starts with an expression, at that time. You understand that's a general statement Matthew uses sometimes to place an event within a chronological context that doesn't necessarily mean the next thing that happened, right? Doesn't necessarily mean this happened now, this happened next. But it was in this same general chronological context. He's basically making a statement that is loosely chronological, but it's very tightly thematic as he's continuing. What he's saying here is related to and needs to be understood in terms of what's just happened, as Jesus has just denounced cities that had rejected his message. In Matthew chapter 11, what we've just to kind of recap where we've been, in the first 15 verses, Jesus verified his own identity as the Messiah. He identified himself and verified that to the disciples of John, who came asking him for John's on John's behalf. John, that's John the Baptist. If he was the one they were looking for, the expected one, or if they should look for another. And in verifying and validating
he then validated John's ministry as a genuine prophet of God, and in so doing validated his own, and then said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And a charge to pay attention and consider what all of this means about how they should respond to him. And then in verses 16 to 24, Jesus described various responses that demonstrated unbelief. One group that considered themselves the unconvinced, we might call them today agnostics, they were really just unsatisfied. It wasn't there wasn't enough information. They just didn't like the information they got, and so they decided to doubt it, all right? And so he talked about them and compared them to children at play, complaining about him no matter what he did because it wasn't what they wanted or what they expected. Then there were others, those cities, that were unrepentant. They were so set in their ways, so convinced of their own righteousness that they just didn't pay any attention to Jesus. And after studying that text last week, I concluded that message by pointing out three underlying theological truths that undergirded what Jesus was saying at the time. That Jesus, the judge, first of all, has exhaustive knowledge. This is where we've been on this. He has exhaustive knowledge. When you stand before the judge, he knows everything. You won't be able to plead not guilty. You can try, but it's not going to work. He knows. He knows what we've done. He knows everything that's happened. He knows everything that will happen. He knows everything that would have happened had he done things differently. As I talked about that last week, he has exhaustive knowledge. A second truth that underlies what Jesus was saying last time is that God does not owe a revelation to anyone. He reveals what he will. He reveals it to whom he will. And he reveals it as he will. He doesn't owe us any revelation. We are rebellious sinners. He doesn't owe us anything. And that is a truth that is important to understand, too, in what Jesus said last time helps demonstrate. And thirdly, that punishment in the judgment will be affected by opportunity. There are degrees of blessing in the eternal kingdom, and there are degrees of torment in hell based on the opportunity one had to hear, which ought to rattle the cages of those who grow up in Western Christendom and have abundant opportunity to know the truth and still don't pay attention. So I think we sometimes misidentify those upon whom God will pronounce the greatest judgment. It's not necessarily those who are the most spectacularly wicked, but those who refused the greatest evidence. Right? It's what Jesus says in the passage we looked at last week. Now, that passage that we studied last week actually is a description of the condemned and a denunciation of those who are condemned. Now, our text this morning kind of turns that around and describes those who are the redeemed. John the Baptist came and announced the coming of the king, that he was coming. Jesus has been saying, okay, I'm here. He announced the presence of the king and the coming kingdom. Both of them pointed to the availability of salvation through the forgiveness of sins, called on people to repent and turn to the truth and bring forth fruit of that evidenced repentance. Most people were still refusing to come to Christ on his own terms. They would remain condemned because of their refusal to come to him on his terms. Because in what we'll see now in these verses, in today's text, Jesus is declaring that those who heed the call, who hear him and respond and believe, that you can do so only by his grace. It's God's grace shown to us that allows us, that permits us to believe and enables us, if you will, to believe. And those who were believing did so first because they understood through the Father's revelation. That's going to be the first point. They heard through the Father's revelation. And secondly, it was administered by the Son's agency. And finally, it's exercised by the Son's call. Those are the main points in the outline. I'll give them to you again as we go. But keep that in mind as we read the text this morning. Matthew chapter 11, beginning with verse 25. Through the end of the chapter. At that time, Jesus said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, For this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of your word, and as we take a few minutes now this morning to kind of unpack this passage, Lord, that we would understand what Jesus was saying and what it means, how it applies in our lives, how we ought to respond. And Lord, may believers be encouraged, and if there are those here today who don't know Christ, may they come under the convicting power of your Spirit, recognize that they're sinners, that they're condemned for their rebellion against you. May they recognize in Christ the Redeemer who offers genuine forgiveness and eternal life and repent of their sin and turn to him to be saved even today. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, the first couple of verses in this section is actually a prayer to the Father that's uttered by Jesus. In the King James, it translates very literally from the Greek, two verbs, Jesus answered and said. Modern translators consider that a redundancy and generally leave out the first one, just saying Jesus said. But in doing that, it's accurate, but it's not very precise, okay? Because the pairing of verbs, answered and said, is actually a Hebrew idiom. I know it's in Greek, but it's an idiom from Hebrew and even in the Aramaic that means to speak out openly as opposed to privately or confidentially. And so the point of the two verbs that is obscured, and even in the King James, it's not necessarily that obvious what it means. But to use the two verbs, answered and said, and we will see that sometimes translated that way in the New American Standard, but not here. But when you see those verbs together, it means he said it publicly before witnesses. This is not something Jesus prayed to the Father in private, nor is it something he prayed only before one or two other people in semi-private context. It's something he said openly. So understand this is something others witnessed him saying as he prays to the Father. And that's kind of obscured by the way that gets translated. Of course, if we don't understand the idiom, we don't get it anyway. But that's an idiom from that actually comes out of the Hebrew tradition, the way they use language and gets stated in the Greek. Now, everybody that was, whoever the witnesses were to this prayer, they heard him pray. And if they heard him pray, the very prayer he says, the words of this prayer indicate they're not all going to comprehend what he's saying. They're not going to get it. That's part of the point of his prayer. He prays, thank you, Lord, for not letting them understand. Okay? You've hidden these things from the wise and intelligent. So the point that I want us to get first from this is that those who are responding in faith heard through the Father's revelation, and only through his revelation. Twice in these two verses, Jesus refers to God as the one to whom he is praying as the Father. And one of the things that we need to understand, too, that people would have heard and understood from this, is that God was uniquely the Father of Jesus. Now, we can claim God as our Father, too. We, and through faith, become children of God as well, right? And we can claim him as our Father, but not in exactly the same way that Jesus claims him as Father. Our relationship to God as our Father is still as a creature to Creator, not true of Jesus Christ. We remain finite beings. We are sons of Adam who, by God's grace, are adopted as his children. Jesus was the eternal and is the eternal Son of God. His relationship with the Father is one of essence and of his very nature. So he is not just a Son of God and we are other sons like him, but we have been granted by grace a privilege of relationship with the Father that is similar in some regards to Jesus' relationship with the Father, but can never be identical. Because we will never be God. All right, that's one of the heresies of Mormonism, okay? But God was uniquely the Father of Jesus. It's also one of the heresies of the Jehovah's Witnesses, too, by the way. God was uniquely the Father of Jesus. He becomes our Father through faith, but he has only one eternal Son who is co-equal with him in essence, and that is Jesus Christ, the Son. But Jesus also addresses him here not just as Father, but as Lord of heaven and earth. Do you see that? In verse 25, he calls him also Lord of heaven and earth. That's important. He's going to, because he's recognizing that God, who is his Father, is the sovereign ruler of the universe, which is laying the foundation for what he says next. As the sovereign God, who has absolute control over all things, this sovereign God is free to conceal or reveal as he sees fit. And he says, I thank you, Father, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent. That may strike us as a little surprising. Thank you, Father, for hiding this from these people. All right? It's a little surprising. He then goes on for letter D, and I'll back up here to C in a minute, but he goes on and says that he thanks him also that he's revealed these things to infants. Thank you that you've hidden them from the wise and intelligent and revealed them to infants. Now, I didn't include this in the outline, the these things that he's referring to. That's a pretty broad statement. It probably refers in general to virtually everything so far stated in the Gospel of Matthew. It has to do with Jesus' detailed preaching concerning the gospel and concerning the life of the believer through the in his Sermon on the Mount and other places that's not necessarily recorded. It includes the meaning of all the fulfilled prophecies. It includes the meaning of his miracles as they attest to Jesus' divinity. It includes the proclamation and the presentation of the kingdom of and of Christ Jesus as the King. And he says, and that God has hidden them, these truths, from many and has revealed them to others, is an action that God has taken by his own sovereign power, his sovereign authority, because he is Lord of heaven and earth. And so that's important to understand. That's how he's identified him before he makes this comment that you've hidden these things from some. And the point is, when he makes this contrast between those who are the wise and intelligent and those who are infants, the point of interest really isn't the level of education or the intellectual ability, any more than when he says that about revealing it to infants is the point about their size or age. All right, because the word infants there refers specifically to nursing infants, babies that aren't eating whole food. And so the point of contrast is not to be taken really literally. The point of contrast is metaphorical. It doesn't mean somebody with someone who is intellectually astute or well-educated can't be saved. The point is that generally that doesn't happen because your much learning has made you mad, as Paul was accused of, all right? It's entirely possible to be a very well-educated idiot and a rebel against God, and I've met many, all right, that allow their level of education to intrude, and they think they're smarter than God. And that's one of the greatest problems. But the point that Jesus is making here is that the way of salvation cannot be discovered by human intellect or investigation. It cannot be discovered by human intellect or investigation. You know, kids play hide and seek, and you know, and saw a picture on Facebook the other day, somebody posted a little kid says, kids, it takes time to learn to play hide and seek. Showed a picture of a kid sitting in a chair with a cushion in front of them and their feet sticking out from under the cushion, right? kids try to hide, and you kind of have to pretend that you can't see them, right? Because they hide their eyes and they assume you can't see them. But you understand, when God hides something, you aren't going to find it, okay? God's a little better at hiding things than we are. When God hides something, you won't find it. He's hidden it. It is inaccessible by human intellect or investigation. Oh, but so many people are bound and determined, I'm going to find my own way to God. All right? You can't tell me I can't get to God my way. Always, all roads lead to God, right? No. Jesus says, I am the way. No one comes to the Father but by me. And the only way to apprehend the truth is by God's revelation. You say, well, it just doesn't make sense to me. That's exactly the point. Okay? That's precisely the point he's making. The way of salvation cannot be discovered by human intellect or investigation. And as a result, the second point there is that the self-reliant have no hope. You will never get there by your own efforts. You say, well, if I'm sincere, surely I'll get there because all roads lead there, right? Wrong. Guy was telling me a story that I thought was interesting for a different reason than he thought was interesting. And he made a good point, too. He was at an airport, and he had arrived at this airport, and he needed to take a shuttle to get him to the rental car agency to pick up his rental car. And so he went out to get on the shuttle, and he got on the shuttle. He's the only passenger on the shuttle to ride to the rental car place. And he's just chatting with the driver, and he gets a chance to witness to the gospel, to the driver. And the driver made the argument that, you know, I just think that, you know, it doesn't really matter what you believe if you're sincere, that, you know, I don't think Christianity is the only way to get to God, right? And he actually didn't make any progress, but he said, but there seemed to have been at least a divine appointment. He got to speak to the guy. He says, and then ironically enough, when he got to the car rental agency, it was the wrong agency. He'd gotten on the wrong shuttle. I think that makes a great point. Okay, he's at the Hertz place, but the car he had reserved was at Avis, and now he got on the wrong shuttle, and so he doesn't get the car because he's not at the right location. The shuttle took him to the wrong place. Not all shuttles lead to the same agency. It does matter which shuttle you board. You go to the airport, it doesn't matter which plane you board. I was supposed to go to Chicago. I got on the plane to Dallas. I don't know how that happened. You get out, where are you going to be? You're going to be in Chicago if you boarded the plane to Chicago. If you want to go to Dallas, you got to board the plane to Dallas, right? Because not all planes get you to the same destination. I think it illustrates the truth there. Not all ways get you to God. Jesus said, I'm the way. You want to get to him, you come my way. You come through me. There is no other way. And he said, and I thank you, Father, that you have revealed, you've hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent, and so that the self-reliant need to be warned. You're trying to get there on your own efforts. You're trying to get there by your own means. You're doomed to condemnation, because you will not get there on your own. But God has revealed these things to infants. Does that mean you got to get saved before you can talk? That's not what that means. Infants, what are the characteristics of infants? Well, first of all, the first thing he means by this is salvation can be known only by revelation. God hid it from the intelligent. You'll never find it on your own. But he's revealed it. It is available and can be known through revelation. You know, there's a whole lot of things you can learn about God and his nature by studying creation. That God exists and that he's... And there are a lot of things you can learn, but very few people will actually interpret the evidence correctly, because we've got our own worldview that intrudes. It's the very rare individual that will actually see the evidence and say, there must be a God. But you may be able to conclude accurately that God exists. You might actually conclude accurately that God hates sin, because there's widespread evidence of destruction and judgment in the fossil record, if you want to call it that. But even those who do interpret that evidence correctly, they're still not going to learn the way of salvation, because the way of salvation comes only through revelation in Scripture, Jesus Christ. You cannot come to the Father but by knowing Jesus Christ. You cannot be saved through the study of general revelation alone, that which is evident through the study of God's creation. You have to have the revelation of Christ that's found only in the Scriptures. Faith comes through hearing the Word of God. I don't take that word hearing quite too literally. It does not mean that a deaf person can't get saved. All right? This is a hearing that is in some sense metaphorical. It's the response of the heart to the truth. It doesn't necessarily have to come in through the mechanism of the ear, right? It is knowing the truth from the word revealed in your heart and responding to it. That's what hearing the word means. And that God has revealed these things to infants, as he calls them here, again, doesn't mean infants literally, but again, characteristically. It's not that they are very young and very small. It's that they are incapable of caring for themselves. They can't feed themselves. They can't bathe themselves. They can't dress themselves. They can't care for their wounds. They can't provide for their own security. They are helpless. And that's the point. The Father has revealed the truth only to the helpless or the utterly dependent. Those who cannot take care of themselves and have acknowledged that, that I'm completely dependent upon him. If a person comes to me and says, well, I know I'm on my way to heaven, how do you know? Well, because I'm such a good person. Ah, you're not really surrendered in utter dependence. There are a lot of people who were convinced that they're really good people who are going to end up in hell. The truth is, every individual who will eventually find themselves in heaven will be there because they've acknowledged that they don't deserve to be there. You know, when we come to God and say, you got to treat me with justice, we're asking for something we really don't want. Because if he gives me what I deserve, I'm going to end up in hell. That's true for all of us. Don't say that too enthusiastically. When I say that, I mean... If I get what I deserve, I'm going to end up in hell. Amen. Now, it's true for every one of us. And so when we start complaining, God, you haven't treated me fairly. We don't want fairness. We don't want justice. They're not exactly the same thing, by the way. But anyway, what we want is mercy. It's what we have to have. We are utterly dependent. And the Father has revealed these truths to those who are utterly dependent. It takes us back to the very first of the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit. The poor meaning destitute, impoverished, beggars in spirit. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Those who recognize I have nothing to bring to buy my way in. I have nothing to qualify me for redemption. And come to Christ in faith. That's where we have to start. So those to whom the truth is revealed are those who recognize their spiritual destitution. Affirming then the truth, Jesus starts verse 26 with the word yes as an affirmation of what he's just said, and then addressed God for the second time as Father. And he says, the Father is well pleased with this way. That this is well-pleasing in your sight. That is God's sovereign choice to hide the truth from some and reveal it to others is well-pleasing to him, the Father. He did it this way because he wanted to do it this way. Now, many will hear this and many may read this and object. Well, that means God's not fair if he's revealing it to some and hiding it from others. And I've had people say, I can't or I won't believe in a God who would treat people that way. And again, that is precisely their problem. It's the refusal to believe. They think that their own wisdom and their own intelligence is greater than God's. And then they stand in judgment of God and refuse to believe. And it is that hubris, that extreme arrogance, that is actually pronounces their own condemnation. They remain in their condemnation. You know, it's not that God's concealing and revealing are, I think we need to be careful here. It's not that those are equivalent activities exercised, you know, arbitrarily toward neutral beings. God is not working with a bunch of neutral beings that he's saying, okay, I'm going to flick you off and I'm going to bring you in. Okay, I'm going to knock you into the abyss and I'll bring you into heaven just arbitrarily or randomly. No, God is dealing with a race of rebellious sinners, all of whom are drowning. And who are standing in their own condemnation. And he doesn't owe us anything because we are rebellious in our own right and by our own choosing. And so his hiding of these things is not an act of injustice, it's an act of judgment. What's, you know, that's in a sense, that's the judgment that John the Baptist was looking for and not necessarily recognizing in Jesus' ministry that prompted his question back at the beginning of chapter of this chapter. The truly surprising, astonishing thing about all this is not that God acts both in mercy and in judgment. What's surprising about it is to whom those various activities are applied. That those who are priding themselves in understanding divine things are the ones who stand in judgment. While those who admit they don't understand any of this stuff are the ones who are going to be taught and redeemed, and to whom it's going to be revealed. You know, those who believe, what Jesus is saying here is those who do come to him in faith do so only by divine enablement. And the scriptures teach, and as Jesus is saying here too, everyone who is so enabled will believe by their own choice, and all of those who remain in unbelief also do so by their own choice. Now, we must not overlook the fact that Jesus prefaced what he says here in this prayer with a simple statement, I praise you, Father. I praise you. So that's letter F here. For this, Jesus says, I praise you. D.A. Carson observes, he says, quote, far from bemoaning or finding fault with the Father's revealing and concealing, Jesus delights in it. I thank you because this was your good pleasure. And that is what Jesus praises. Jesus' balance, he says, is mirrored by the balance of Scripture. He could simultaneously denounce the cities that did not repent and praise God who does not reveal. For God's sovereignty and election is not mitigated by man's stubbornness and sin, while man's responsibility is in no way diminished by God's good pleasure that sovereignly reveals and conceals. End quote. You say, that's a little confusing. Yeah, it is a little. You say, I'm not sure I know how best to wrap my arms around that. Well, there comes a point where we just have to say, God, in his wisdom, chose to do things this way. And we have to trust. Well, in the next verse, after those first two verses, Jesus has been praying, speaking to the Father. And in verse 27, he shifts and begins addressing the crowd directly. And now he's no longer in prayer. And what he says in verse 27 is nothing short of shocking. After praying, thank you, Father, for revealing this or hiding this from the wise and intelligent, revealing it to infants, and that this was your good pleasure to do so. He then says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows the Father, no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Jesus is saying here in verse 27 that this hiding and revealing and bringing to Christ in faith is administered by the Son's agency. It's administered by the Son's agency. Underlying this is the truth that's not so much taught as it is assumed here. Jesus has unequivocally, unquestionably identified himself, equated himself with God in this statement. Even the form of dress left no question or no doubt in the minds of his listeners. He's referring to my Father was a claim to deity. And with his own deity as a foundational assumption, he says four things here about his role among mankind. First of all, he says Jesus is the divine agent of the Father. He is the divine agent of the Father, come to do the Father's will as the Father and as co-equal with the Father. When he says, all things have been handed over to me, that includes everything in the universe or everything pertaining to the universe in general. In particular, it refers to the Father's own prerogatives, his authority, his sovereignty, his truth, his power, his judgment, all been handed over to him, Jesus says. In other contexts, he will make specific claims to each of those things. Essentially, what Jesus is saying to these people is, look, you assume that I'm one of you, a man who must stand in judgment before God and who must appeal to God for salvation, but you misunderstand. He says, I am actually one with him. He has given to me alone the authority to stand in judgment over all mankind. That's what Jesus said to them that day. Absolutely stunning to his audience. He then summarizes his qualification for his role in terms of his relationship with the Father, saying first there, Jesus says he is fully known by the Father. You think you know me, but only the Father truly knows me, and he knows me fully. He knows why I'm here. He knows what I'm saying. He knows what I'm doing, and he fully approves because he sent me, and I'm doing what he sent me to do. That's what Jesus means with this statement. He's fully known by the Father. Furthermore, that relationship was reciprocal. Jesus says that he knows the Father intimately. You think you know my Father, but you don't really. You never lived with him. You never shared his glory. You weren't with him at creation. You have no concept of the plan of redemption. No one knows him but me. However, among the things he's handed over to me is the authority to reveal him to some, to whomever I choose. You understand what he's meaning? You better be listening to me. Because if you have any hope of knowing the Father, you're only going to know him through me. Jesus has the sole authority to reveal the Father to whom he wills. That's what he affirms right here in verse 27. He praised the Father for revealing and concealing according to his good pleasure. Now he says the Father's authorized him to reveal according to his will. It is impossible to overstate the importance of this verse to our understanding of who Jesus is. Martin Luther, the reformer Martin Luther, said of this verse, he says, quote, here the bottom falls out of all merit, all powers and abilities of reason or of the free will men dream of, and it all counts nothing before God. Christ must do and must give everything. Thirdly, in verses 28 to 30, we see that this is exercised at the Son's call. Exercised at the Son's call. Now, the wording of this call, now, what Jesus says here has said so far has been repeated in the other synoptic gospels, but the verses, this call in verse 28 to 30 appears only in Matthew's gospel. It's often called an invitation. Although I think it's important that we recognize it's actually phrased as an imperative. It's a command. It's not, please, will you do this? Would you consider? It's, come to me. It's a command. Come to me. And it's important to also notice he did not say, come to God. He did not say, come to the Father. He says, come to me. This is hugely important to understanding who he is. It's a command to come to him personally. Salvation is not by adopting some kind of a creed. It's not by joining a church. It's not just coming to hang out with the disciples. It's not by performing a ritual. It's not by following a pastor or a particular pastor or priest. It's only in coming to Jesus Christ. Salvation is in coming to him. And he is the only one who has the authority to reveal the Father. And he's not calling the wise and intelligent from whom the Father has hidden these things, but he says to the weary and to the burdened, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. First word, weary, it's a condition of being exhausted from labor, or worn out or exhausted. So the command to come to him is first of all to those who are exhausted or worn out by the struggle. The struggle of trying to earn salvation through a vain search for truth using human wisdom. You know, first thing that's going to be necessary for people to come to the end of themselves and their own efforts and say, I just can't do it. It's worn me out. I'm exhausted from trying to find a way to please God on my own, trying to earn salvation through this vain search. And I'm despairing of achieving God's standard of righteousness by my own efforts. That's what being weary means. Come to me, all who are weary. And then he says, those who are heavy laden. That's a passive participle referring to an external burden that's been placed on a person, not necessarily one they picked up voluntarily, but one that's been placed on them, but it can be something they picked up on their own. But it has to do with those who are carrying a heavy load. Those who are carrying a heavy load. Jesus will speak later in Matthew 23, verse 4, of the heavy burdens of religious tradition that the scribes and Pharisees were placing on men's backs that they couldn't bear up under. But he's talking about people who have come to the end of their own resources. They're weary, they're heavy burdened, heavy laden. And he says, come to me. The second command is to take up his yoke. I know I skipped the promise. I'll come back to that in a minute. The second command is to take up his yoke. Now, putting down their load is going to include taking up his yoke. And a yoke is a harness that's used to pull a cart or a plow or to turn a mill. It's a means by which an animal is kept under the control of its master and by which the master guides it to produce something useful, useful work. And by itself, you know, taking up a yoke is not an appealing picture. Particularly to us rebels, right? I don't want to pick up somebody else's yoke. I don't want to take on somebody else's burdens. It's what it sounds like. But what is this yoke? Well, what Jesus is talking about here is the one who takes up his yoke expects, first of all, learning from him. He's going to reveal truth. And so we're going to be learning from him, to be taught by him through his word. That's a part of taking up his yoke. But it also expects cooperative effort with him. He's the guide. You know, typically, if we describe a yoke of oxen, for instance, we're talking about a team, a two-animal team. Horses were often yoked together to pull a cart or a carriage or a wagon. And who's the other one in the yoke with us? It's his yoke, right? He's the one pulling with us. He's the one who's in charge. He's the one who's guiding, and we're just kind of pulling alongside him. There's this cooperative effort with him. He's the guide. That's the second thing. So he's the guide. He chooses the labor. He works with us to accomplish his will. And so, you know, okay, so that's maybe not sounding so bad, but it's still work. Are we talking about a works salvation? No, we're not. Because the first promise I skipped is the contrasting nature of the effort. What they had been doing was exhausting. It was wearing them out, wearing them down. They were collapsing under the burden. When you get to that point and you're ready to get some help, he offers us a yoke that he describes as easy and a burden he describes as light. The word translated easy means puts you at your ease. All right? It doesn't mean it's only light duty rather than hard duty. It means it's a lack of effort, right? It is to relax and to rest. It's essentially a synonym with rest. My yoke is easy. It's restful. You no longer have to stand at attention. You can be at ease. And the burden is light. Rather than that heavy burden under which they were collapsing, we'll find the burden is light. And the whole thing, coming to Christ and taking up his yoke, is characterized as rest. I'll give you rest. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn from me. So we're going to learn from him. We're going to find rest for our souls. Instead of exhausting labor. So the first promise is a contrasting degree of labor, the amount of work that is involved, or the nature of the work. The second promise is a contrasting quality of the master. The master you did know, that you have known, sin and Satan, those masters are harsh, a master that arrogantly uses up his servants for his own benefit. Jesus will describe the scribes and Pharisees that way, and we certainly know Satan is of that nature. But in contrast to the master who would use you up and throw you away is Christ, who is gentle and humble. I am gentle and humble in heart. He's gentle and humble. His gentleness is seen in the way he deals with repentant sinners. His humility is seen in his condescension to become one of us, to come to provide for our redemption and bring us to himself, to reveal the Father, to reveal to us the way of redemption. And as our master, he doesn't add to our burdens and to our toils. He releases us from the toil and provides quietness or rest for the soul. I like the word quietness there, what the word rest indicates. A quietness. Understand, this is not a promise of a trouble-free life. Jesus will repeatedly warn his disciples that if you're looking for a trouble-free life, you've signed up for the wrong thing. Because you don't imply that when that in no way comes to mind when he challenges us to take up a cross and follow him. All right? That is not a trouble-free life. He said, they hated me, and so they'll hate you too. And, he's not promising a trouble-free life. So the quietness of the soul is a promise there that our spirit, our soul, can remain untroubled despite the difficulties of life, unshaken by the storms, unrattled by the threats, because we know we are secure in his hand. Because he's keeping us not by the strength of our grip, but by the strength of his own. MacArthur put it this way. I like the way he put it. He says, submission to Jesus Christ brings the greatest liberation a person can experience. Actually, the only true liberation he can experience, because only through Christ is he freed to become what God created him to be. End quote. We have to come to Christ to be liberated and set free. What effort, what work in the yoke that we have taken up with him, that's something that's done entirely by his assistance and by his grace. We couldn't do it on our own. And it puts us at our ease because we know our souls are secure in him. And we're not on our way to, we're not in the process of earning our way to heaven. Through faith in Jesus Christ, we've been promised eternity with him. What we're doing is cooperating with him and helping to show others the way to heaven. And in growing in our own relationship with him and with the Father. By his power and his direction. Only that is truly liberating. And his call is to come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. And his promise, I will give you rest. For those who have come to Christ in faith, recognize the rest that's ours in him and rejoice. And for those who may not have, recognize the exhaustion that you experience in trying to please God on your own and the hopelessness of it, and shrug off that heavy burden and come to Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth revealed in your word. Who Jesus is, what our own efforts accomplish, which is nothing, and what he offers us by grace through his power and authority to reveal to us the truth that we might come to him in faith and be saved. Lord, if there's one here without Christ, so enlighten their hearts and minds that they might know this truth, might embrace this truth and come to Christ as they have the opportunity. And Lord, for believers, may we rejoice again at what you've done for us and the salvation you've provided by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.